27, and we'll read the entire psalm, as our focus this morning is on pursuing peace and protection in the presence of God. So follow along with me, if you will. Psalm 27, reading verses 1 through 14. Of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray that he makes it real in our own experience today and in the days ahead. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy to your people, you have caused your word to be written down, to be inscripturated, and we think of the experiences in life, and especially the communion with you that many of your servants have had down through the centuries, and how they have recorded these things and the words you've put in their hearts, that we might know your will and experience these truths for ourselves, especially as we too walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we go through difficult days. And so we ask that you would be pleased to speak to us and encourage us through this word this morning, that we might put ourselves in David's place and that we might know these truths as they apply to us as well, because we are your people, that we too are followers of the Good Shepherd. So, Father, speak to us, encourage us, transform us, and make us into people who bring glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we go through life, and especially in uncertain times like the ones in which we live, it's natural to be tempted to look to the future with a sense of concern, and perhaps even foreboding. As the years fly past, Western society is increasingly turning its back on the God of the Bible and rejecting his word and his ways. We see that all around us. We know from Scripture that this plague of growing godlessness can only lead to God's just judgment on humankind, a judgment that often means God giving those who reject him just what they want. That is, he gives them up to the very sin they insist is their right to indulge in, and he gives them up to an absence of his presence and blessing because they don't want him in their life. Moreover, not only do we find ourselves battling anxiety about the growing darkness of the future, but That sense of unsettledness is magnified when we pause to reflect on the changes that have so rapidly overtaken us in the recent past. Sometimes we can only look back with sadness and regret about the direction of our own culture here in Canada, both as it has affected us personally and as it has affected the life of society as a whole. I was talking with a tradesman who was doing some work in our condo the other day, and he commented on the pervasive sense of anxiety and tension he sees. He's a Muslim, but he says he's not a practicing Muslim. But just as a human being, as an immigrant who's now a Canadian, he commented on this pervasive sense of anxiety and tension that he sees everywhere and that he experiences in his interactions with people, and the growing lack of openness and decency and the unfriendliness and the underlying distrust and often the animosity that is becoming more commonplace. No doubt the events of recent years, the things that we hear on the news, the challenges so many people have just to make ends meet, all of these things contribute to the growing unease and unpleasantness of life in the 21st century, at least for most people. It's certainly no surprise to me that people struggle with anxiety and loneliness and even dread in our day. You hear rumors of the potential of World War III starting. You hear about now the latest is huge tariffs on our products, which will affect us tremendously in an economic way. And yet you can understand why the American government is thinking about that, because of the influx of drugs through their borders. And we have that in our own country as well. So unsettled times, unless you keep your head in a bucket full of sand and don't pay any attention to what's going on. There are lots of things that can cause us to be unsettled. The psalmist, probably King David of ancient Israel, was a man of like passions with us. He too lived in a fallen world, and he knew more than his fair share of trouble. He had many enemies, and like us, he was prone to many sins. Yet he is also described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described in Acts 13:22. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel, who did great exploits for God amidst great opposition. He was a worshiper of God who learned to draw strength from the presence of the Lord, especially in times of deepest trouble. And it's interesting because it's the presence of the Lord that is the common theme throughout Scripture as the antidote to our problems, as the source of strength in our trials and troubles. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's the same here as he focuses on God's presence, and we see that even the Lord Jesus in commissioning his church, said, I will be with you to the end of the age. And so the presence of God is a critically important theme in Scripture and a critically important reality that we need to experience consistently in our lives. Well, David went through a lot of hard times, and I think if there's anyone in Scripture who can teach us how to be consistent overcomers for the glory of God in a fallen world, it's him. In Psalm 27, we hear the defiant cry of the faith of a man facing trouble, yet choosing to worship his God and finding him sufficient for every circumstance. So let's just spend a few moments in this psalm today. It would teach us this truth. If we sum up the psalm, it would go something like this: peace in life's problems come to those who pursue protection in God's presence. Peace in life's problems comes to those who pursue protection in life's presence. So let's unpack this psalm for a few minutes together. We read in the first three verses, David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. As believers, we are not exempt from life's troubles. What we see here is this principle: the protection of God is the believer's hope. But that presupposes that we are not exempt from life's troubles. David talks about evildoers assailing him. It's possible that this psalm was written when his son Absalom rebelled against him, but we can't be sure. But he talks about evildoers assailing him to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes. It is they who stumble and fall. Then he talks about an army encamping against him and war arising against him. Evil men, enemies, foes, an army, war. Of course, we know from the scriptural history that these were literal events in David's life. You and I may not yet have faced all of these things literally, but we also have human enemies who attack us. But behind them all is the enemy of our souls. And so life's troubles are not limited to human adversaries, although they certainly can cause enough troubles, can't they? But the evil one attacks in many ways. It might be financial setbacks. It might be fires. It could be earthquakes. It could be health issues. And how many people have we heard with health issues in the recent past? We must recognize that the devil hates us because he hates God, and we belong to God. And so God uses trials. The devil brings us trials, but God uses those trials to discipline us and to teach us. And so for us, we look at the big picture, and the trials we go through, we need to understand, are an expression of God's love for us, even though they may be brought about by the evil one or by people who do not love the Lord. So when you're going through deep waters, you need to step back. You need to look at the big picture. You need to remind yourself that God is sovereign, He's in control, and that all things work together for good to those who love God. So there is this big picture that we need to have, and yet we must not pretend that the trials are not painful or real. The attacks of the evil one are real. He is our enemy, and we need protection. And so David would teach us that as believers, we have the right to hope in the Lord's protection. So we see some of the trials in verses 2 and 3, but he has started with the foundation of verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he lists all these various trials and enemies. But he starts with the foundation that I don't need to fear them. God is with me. God is my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. And so we have the right to hope in the Lord's protection if we are reconciled to Him through Christ. If you haven't yet cried out to Christ to save you, if you haven't come to that place where you realize your desperate need of Him, then you are still God's enemy. That He still looks upon you with disfavor. And He is withholding judgment, or perhaps giving temporal judgments, with the potential of causing us, and if you're not a believer, causing you to repent and turn to Him. But once you're a believer, the trials that come are filtered through His love, and they are for our good. And so David would teach us, if our hope is in the Lord Jesus, and if it's not, His words should prove a stimulus to you to abandon your self-righteousness and abandon everything you're trusting in and trust in Jesus alone. But if you're here this morning, as I trust most of us are, that we know the Lord, He's our only hope, then whatever happens to us, we need not fear. David declares that twice in verse 1. And why is that the case? After all, we still go through trials and troubles. They're very real. But the answer is because God is our protector. And we have to have the big picture in view. I'm still amazed every time I read or think of the words that the Lord Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do." Well, that's exactly what David's saying here. There are people who attack me, and they can do things even like killing the body, but he says, I'm not going to be afraid. Well, you can only have that viewpoint if you realize life is more than just the short 70 or 80 years or less, maybe in some cases a bit more, on this planet. To use the illustration from C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles, this life is just the cover page and the table of contents. And we really start the real story when Jesus comes back. And so as we look at life, we don't have to cling to it like this is all there is. And so we can say, yes, the Lord is my protector. He is my light. He is my salvation. He is my stronghold. And David uses those words because they mean something. Light is a natural illustration of everything positive. There are examples in Scripture of light being truth or being goodness or holiness or joy, vitality. And here is the answer to fear. Here's the way through the darkness. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if you're here today, the Lord is your light. He's your sense of direction. He's your hope. He's the source of goodness, of truth, of holiness. He's trustworthy. He is the one by whom you walk. He is the one by whom you cope. That's his person. He is the light. He is our light. He is also our salvation, meaning he's our deliverer, our rescuer. And that, of course, assumes that we have troubles. Anybody here not had any troubles in the last 11 months? 2024 has been smooth sailing completely and absolutely. I see smiles. We all know that we've all had some troubles. And, of course, we can look around the world and see people going through things even far greater than what we've gone through. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job said. The Lord is our deliverer. He's the one who rescues us. He is our salvation. He's the one we can turn to. Ultimately, he's the only one we can turn to. We turn to human beings for help, but ultimately they are emissaries sent from God, and they are only human. They cannot be our ultimate help. And of course, God is our salvation. He's our Savior from all of our problems, but especially from our greatest problem, which is sin. And its consequence, death. And all of these other temporal dangers, in a sense, are here in this world because of sin. But of course, it is also true that we can look to God for rescue in our temporal dangers. He is our light. He's our salvation. He's the one who rules the universe. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said there's not a single rogue molecule in the universe that does what it wants apart from God's will. We might wonder, why does he allow us to go through some very hard things? And we need to walk by faith that he has our best interests at heart. But the reality is, he is the only one we can turn to who is ultimate. And he tells us that we have that right if we are his children. He's our light. He's our salvation. He's also the stronghold of our life. He's that impenetrable fortress. He's a place that is truly safe. And of course, even saying that he's my stronghold is a reminder that the forces of evil can be life-threatening. The word stronghold actually means impenetrable fortress. You think about it, apart from God, and I don't know how people get up day after day, how they get out of bed if they don't know the Lord. But apart from God, who can truly feel safe, or maybe better, who can legitimately feel safe in these uncertain and perilous days in which we live? I think there are some people who just convince themselves that they're okay. But it's only a fool who closes his eyes to danger. There is real danger. And it's kind of like the young person walking through the cemetery at night, whistling past the graveyard, trying to convince himself that everything's okay and he's not afraid. If he just whistles loudly enough, he'll believe that he's happy and calm and settled. But meanwhile, somebody said boo, he would freak out because he's really just trying to hide from himself the fact that he is afraid. And apart from God, that should be the right response. But we're not apart from God. Paul says, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, we're not apart from God. He's with us. He dwells in us. We know that His protection does not mean we will not face trials and troubles, but it does mean that He will be with us in them to carry us through them safely. And coming through trials safely for the believer means coming through with our relationship with God intact and growing. It means that we persevere in the faith until the end, so that we arrive not in Vancouver, not in Ottawa, not in Hawaii or whatever your favorite destination might be. We persevere in the faith to the end so that we arrive safely at His heavenly kingdom. See, nothing in this world compares to the destiny that is awaiting us. And it may and it will mean that God will provide many temporal deliverances and provisions. And yet we know sooner or later each one of us is going to die unless the Lord returns first. That's why the prosperity gospel is such a lie. That God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise and without any trials and troubles. Far as I know, even the preachers of the prosperity gospel are going to die one day. So did their gospel stop working? See, we have a true prosperity gospel. It says through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. And we will. And so we have temporal deliverances, but even those are just temporal. But even our death, when it comes, will be an expression of God's protection and deliverance of His beloved child. Our ultimate protection is God's deliverance that will bring us safely into His eternal presence. You know, and I've said this so many times you're getting tired of it, but I've been studying the book of Revelation for quite a while now. And one of the things I've been studying recently is what does it mean when it talks about the first resurrection? And some people say, well, that's the resurrection of the righteous, and 1,000 years later is the resurrection of the wicked, which doesn't make any sense because Jesus said in that hour they will rise, both the wicked and the righteous. But I think, as I've studied this and read some scholars on it, the first resurrection is just another way of describing what happens to the Christian when he dies. It means he lives. He comes back to life in his spirit, and he reigns for 1,000 years, which I believe is the time we're in now, from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So when you and I die, the Bible calls it the first resurrection. It's the promotion to glory of our spirit. And then there's a second different resurrection when our bodies will be raised, transformed into the image of Christ, and we'll be united with those bodies and we'll be with them forever on a new earth under new heavens. But even now, we can face life and death knowing that for us, it's a new life. It's a resurrection to life with Him in the spirit. We will live again. So when we die, it's just an entrance into life. And that is something we have to keep in mind because He is our light and our salvation and our stronghold, and He will bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom. We need to notice here the pronouns. Got to look at the details. David says, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Our personal relationship with God is what's in view here. And that personal relationship with God leads to certainty for those who trust in Christ Jesus. It leads to confidence. It leads to security. It leads to hope and peace. Is that your estate this morning? We must never presume this. We must never stop asking ourselves and others this question: do you know that Jesus is yours and you are His? The Lord is my light and my salvation and the stronghold of my life. But how do we experience God's protection? Who enjoys this hope? The Lord's protection is the believer's hope. Well, the answer is only those who learn to live in His presence. And that brings us to our second principle in the second set of verses, verses 4 through 6. The presence of God is the believer's home. The protection of God is the believer's hope. That's what David tells us in the first three verses. But the presence of God is the believer's home. We read in verse 4 and through to verse 6, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter. In the day of trouble He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up and above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." The presence of God is the believer's home. Our lives can and ought to be characterized by God's presence. There ought to be a sense of God about us. David's life was characterized by two things: the presence of trouble and the presence of God. His words in verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." Those words, "one thing," expresses the priority of a heart that is set on God and counts on God's protection. One thing. Note that it is a heart that yearns for God's presence. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." For David, occasional visits to God's presence was not enough. Now, the house here represents the tabernacle, but of course the tabernacle was a tent. It was a symbol of the presence of God, but a tent could certainly not contain God. When Solomon built the temple, he said, "This house I've built can't contain you. The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. There's no place in the entire universe where God is not." And yet the presence of God is more than just the reality of God's omnipresent attribute. It has to do with an experience of communion and worship. And David didn't want just occasional experiences, occasional visits to the house of God. Now, of course, we have to remember that the presence of God is not localized, even though the tabernacle symbolized it. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but you will worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so knowing the presence of God is not actually a question of the tabernacle. It's not a question of geography. It's a question of the heart. And so we note the priorities within David's single-minded purpose. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple." The NIV says to seek, but it literally means to inquire. It's a preoccupation with God's person and His will. So I ask you this morning, do you and I adore Him and love Him for who He is? Do we really know Him, or is He just a concept in a book? Do we ponder this book and realize His Spirit is speaking to us? And do we commune with Him and speak to Him and listen for Him and just rest in His presence? Do we know who He is? Have you experienced Him? Now, we're not talking about a mystical religion that is not based on truth. We're talking about a real experience of a real God through His truth. So do we know Him? Do we adore Him for who He is? Do we express our love by burning desire to do His will? A sense of the presence of God is the common characteristic in the lives of those men and women who've been used mightily by God. It seems that God delights to work in and through those whose first love is God Himself. Not those who merely want to do great things for God, but those who greatly want to know God, who greatly love God. As one writer puts it, enjoyment of fellowship with God in His presence anticipates the joy of knowing God through Christ. So this is what David is doing, but it's anticipating the greater knowledge of God we have through Christ, because God put on a human body so that we can get to know Him. And so this writer goes on to say, Christ opens the way into the heavenly sanctuary. And so as we reread our Bibles, we read our Gospels, as we spend time praying to and listening to the Lord as He speaks to us in Scripture, as His Holy Spirit illumines our hearts and our minds, we get to know God better and better. And David would teach us that this presence of God, which we're always in an objective sense, but he's talking about communing with God, not just having this idea, yeah, well, yeah, God's everywhere, so I guess he's here. But it's communing with him. And he says he would teach us that this is a place of safety. Verse 5, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Why did David, in the midst of his troubles and trials with people hunting him down and people slandering him and people trying to hurt him, why in the midst of all these troubles did he have such a hunger for God's presence? Well, he writes, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. God himself is our protector, for he himself is our protection. Therefore, being in his presence is being in the place of safety. Now, as I've said, we all recognize, strictly speaking, that we're never out of God's presence. How can you avoid an omnipresent being? Obviously, you can't. But Scripture talks about God's presence in a special way, the idea of being aware of his presence, and even more, of knowing that you are in his presence and are accepted there. It's hard to illustrate this. It's hard to, if you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you're scratching your head. And I'm just saying there are great depths of the knowledge of God waiting for those who are determined to explore him, to seek him. And it's hard to illustrate. I think one of the things I've tried to use in the past, and it's one that comes back to me from time to time. I remember, boy, this would have been in 1976. It's a long time ago now. I was in Fiji. Vic's not here. Wherever you are, Vic, I was in Fiji. And my best friend and I were in the country, and it was one of those nights, you know, where the moon isn't there at all. And it was so dark. Literally, you know the expression, so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face? That was true. I could go like this. I couldn't tell if my hand was there or not. I'd never been anywhere that dark that was outdoors. And we're walking along the road, and I couldn't even see my friend. And we were just enjoying the peace and the quiet, and you could see some stars up there, but there was not enough light to even see each other. But just aware that he was there, we didn't even have to talk. Had the same experience with the same friend later on Gabriel Island when we came back to Canada, because he's from there. That's where he lived at the time. But just to have somebody there you're really comfortable with, you enjoy their friendship, and you know they're there, and you don't even have to say a word. Well, it's a bit like that with God. And of course, you can talk to him. In fact, one of my goals in life, and I rarely accomplish it, is to try and make all my thoughts inner conversations with him, and to meditate on his word, and the Spirit brings those words of Scripture to mind, and he speaks to us. And so we want to grow in being consciously aware of the presence of someone who is other than us. He's not accessible to the five senses, not normally. He can make himself accessible. I don't think I've ever heard an audible voice, but I've met people who feel they have. But that's not necessary to know the presence of God. It's an awareness that he's there and that he loves you and he accepts you. It's just a sense of communion with him that perhaps it's hard to explain. Maybe it's impossible. But only those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have any right to enter this presence and who are welcome there and to experience this love. And that is entirely by grace. And it's available to anyone who wants it. It's available to anyone who says, I need the Lord Jesus. I repent of my sin. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you are that person who is trusting in Christ, then a walk with God, a presence of God, is your birthright. So I ask all of us, have we had any experience of this presence of God, even if only fleeting? Where there's a joy that bubbles up from within. Jesus talked about the Spirit of God like a fountain overflowing within. That sense of absolute assurance, and certainly that he loves you even though life is falling apart. Certainty that you're forgiven, that he belongs to you and you belong to him. That awesome, fearful, joyful sense that he is here. I don't think that sense of the presence of God is ever going to be consistent and constant for us this side of eternity. But nonetheless, it is meant to be real for each of us. It is the blood-bought birthright of every child of God. God desires that all of us who are trusting his Son know that we are loved by him and precious to him, and that we are accepted by him and welcome to live in his presence in fellowship with him. And that we do so, that we actually walk with him and commune with him. Do you ever pray and feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Is it just me that feels that way? And somebody said one of the secrets to praying is to pray until you pray. You ever heard that? And you know, it sounds a bit weird, but actually, when you start praying, you just feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. But you know from Scripture, God is here and he listens to you because you're praying with dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ as your mediator and your passport into the presence of God. So you know he hears you. So you keep praying even though it just feels like you're talking to the ceiling. And at some point, you realize he's there and you're communing with him. And it's not like you can flick a switch and make that happen. So you pray until you pray. And the second kind of prayer, it can't be described. It's communion with God. So you pray. It may not feel like you're accomplishing anything, but you pray and you persevere in praying until you actually pray. So that's kind of what I'm trying to get at. In some ways, it's hard for us to understand this until you've tasted it for yourself. And the thing is, we taste it and then we go long periods of time. And the Lord wants us to cultivate that hunger and pursue him. And once we've tasted he is good, that can never be enough. We hunger for more of him, to know him, to be with him. You think of a young couple. They discover each other. And that's all they think about, is that other person. They want to be with them all the time. Well, the Christian who tastes and knows that the Lord is good longs to be in his presence. So for those who've tasted God's presence, the goal of living in his presence should be their goal, but it requires that we develop an inner spiritual habit, the habit of practicing his presence, of seeking him and determining to live in communion with him, living as though he's there because he is there. In other words, we make it our goal and we work hard to develop this habit of living as if God is present with us. Now, we all know that he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Practicing his presence is not trying to imagine he's here when he's actually not here. No, practicing his presence means practicing living as if he is here because we know he's here. Have you ever heard these concepts before? If not, explore them. Walking with God. You meet people sometimes and you just sense that. I read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've read two or three biographies. One of the things that came through all the time was people would say this man had a sense of God about him. He lived in the presence of God and it became apparent to other people. That's the kind of people we should want to be. That's what we should be hungering to be. We'll never arrive there perfectly in this life, but that should be our goal in life. Constantly choosing to consciously commune with him, constantly speaking to him, consistently listening for his voice as the Holy Spirit brings to mind truth from Scripture and mediates to us the reality that God loves us and that he's with us. It means continually choosing to rest on him and to rely on him. It means deliberately choosing the path of obedience in every decision. That's probably one of the hardest things I find. But that's what it means to live in his presence and to practice his presence. And it is here in God's presence that David tells us that we find the place of protection. Do you ever wonder how ordinary Christians ever do those extraordinary feats of faithfulness through terrible suffering and conditions that most of us can't even imagine? You read of believers in other countries that are being persecuted terribly. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We read Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. The author says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The reality, the conviction of the abiding possession in the presence of God forever empowers us to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. The man who wrote those words was called Martin Luther. And he stood up to the entire Roman Catholic Church. The only way of victory is the overwhelming power of the sense of God's presence when needed in a time of trouble. That is the place of protection. When we fail to dwell in God's presence, we have wandered away from the true home of our souls. But how do we find God's presence? How do we make it our dwelling place? What is the secret of dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty? The answer is that we must always remember that God's presence is also a place of worship. It only stands to reason that we will not dwell in God's presence unless we delight to be there, unless we delight in God himself. But delighting in God is the very definition of worship. Those who worship God hunger to experience his presence. Those who experience his presence can't help but worship him, delight in him, rejoice in him, thank him, be filled and overflowing with gratitude to him. But it also stands to reason and can be demonstrated from Scripture that those who delight in God are those who desire God. Those whose first priority in life is to pursue God with all their being. First priority, not family, not relationships, not money, not career. First priority, pursuing God. That's what we're on earth for. The other stuff is details. I mean, yes, relationships are important, especially the relationships we have with brothers and sisters, be it your spouse, or be it your children, or be it your family members, and in the local church, those relationships as part of pursuing God are very important. But it's God himself who should be first priority. We should note well that in verses 5 and 6, David expresses great assurance of the blessing and protection of God, but it is after he expresses his desire to know and commune with God in verse 4. In other words, as Dale Ralph Davis in his really good commentary on this psalm puts it, his time in Yahweh's house and in Yahweh's presence actually intensifies his assurance. The convictions of verse 5 that God will protect him are the fruit of his communion in verse 4. Time spent in Yahweh's presence, gazing on his beauty, contemplating all that he is to us, his servants, has a way of reinforcing assurance, of making us ever more confident that we are safe in his hands. Assurance intensifies in personal communion and worship. Therefore, those who love God and who desire his presence will give themselves to pursuing him with all their being. As a result of the joy of knowing and enjoying God personally, they also enjoy great assurance of his help in this fallen and dangerous world. And because this is true, David would also teach us our third principle, that the pursuit of God is the believer's calling. The protection of God is our hope, and the presence of God is our home, and the pursuit of God is our calling. Verses 7 through 12. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. The pursuit of God is your calling and mine in life. David's love of God's presence shines through in the petitions and the declarations of these verses. He says, hear when I cry. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. Teach me. Lead me. Give me not up. You can hear the passion in the heart of this man. I would say it's safe to say that he typifies John Piper's famous expression, desiring God. Here's a man who desired God. And I think it can be summed up by verse 8, which is the heart of the psalm. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. God invites. You have said, seek my face. The heart responds, your face, Lord, do I seek. And the NIV margin says, to you, O heart, he has said, seek. Now, if you're reading anything other than the ESV, it probably looks a bit different. This is a challenging verse. The whole psalm is relatively straightforward except for this verse. So let's just look at it a little bit. It's a challenging verse. Here's the literal order of the Hebrew. The ESV actually changed the order to make the meaning clearer. It says literally, to you my heart has said, seek my face, and the word seek there is an imperative verb, it's a command, in the plural. It's like he's saying, all of you seek my face. Your face, Yahweh, I will seek. So the three lines. To you my heart has said, seek all of you my face. Your face, Yahweh, I will seek. Well, it doesn't make a lot of sense. My heart has said, all of you seek my face. Is our heart calling on a bunch of people to seek the heart? My heart's face? So, I believe what's happening here is David is speaking in the first and the third lines. To you my heart has said, first line, your face, Yahweh, I will seek. Third line. And in the second line, he's actually quoting a command of God given previously. And we believe it's God commanding because the verb is in the plural. God is saying, you all seek my face. And so David is saying, to you my heart has said, in light of this command, you said, seek my face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And so the ESV changes the order so that we've got God's command first, and then the heart's response second and third. And some of the other versions translate it differently. But in the end, the result is the same. God calls us to seek Him. And therefore, our response, like David's, is crucial. Your face, Lord, do I seek. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a determination to seek God and not allow anything or anyone to come between. And so again, I ask you, as I ask myself, is your life characterized by a passion for Jesus? Are you a person whose first priority in life is knowing God? Like the title of J.I. Packer's great little book. We all have busy lives, and the world continually calls us to pursue many different things, some of them good and worthy in themselves, but what is your first pursuit this morning? Do you and I allow good things to take the place of the best thing? And that is what will happen to each of us unless we make a conscious decision to passionately pursue God every day, a decision we must constantly renew every day as we go through life. Well, how do we seek God? Well, the Word and prayer. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. This whole psalm is a prayer. Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with half your heart. No, that's not what he said, right? With all your heart. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We do that when we're on our own. We do that when we're with God's people. We do that in season and out of season. We seek God. The context of Jeremiah is this: you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you if you seek me with all your heart. So we must spend time in prayer. We must spend time in His Word, alone and with other people. There's no other way. We must guard against the distractions of life, anything that would call us to turn aside from our life's calling, which is to pursue God. When we consciously make knowing God and walking with Him our very purpose for living, as Paul did. Think about Paul's words as he's approaching the end of his life in 2 Timothy 3. He says to Timothy, you followed my aim in life. And in Philippians 1, and he's in jail when he writes this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as we make seeking Him and knowing Him and walking with Him the purpose of our life, and when we make the effort to seek Him, then we will find that we enjoy His presence and experience His protection more and more. And as a result, no matter what storms are raging on the outside around us or on the inside, and those are the ones that are harder to get away from, we'll see a real difference. Now we have to be careful that we don't try to make worshiping God a means to experiencing protection in our problems. Worship is an end in itself, because glorifying God is the greatest and best activity that we can ever engage in. We can't make that a means to some other blessing, but when we do worship God, there will be many other benefits, including a sense of His presence that protects our hearts from the turmoil around us. So make knowing God and worshiping Him the primary reason you're on earth. And then David closes by pointing us to the fact that the peace of God is the believer's reward. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's probably being pursued by his son, by people who want to kill him. And then he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Hope in the Lord. David's testimony in verse 13 is that he was confident now as well as for the hereafter. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And if that's true, how much more in eternity? And then in verse 14, David can't keep it to himself. He exhorts others to experience the same peace that only God can give. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In spite of his troubles, he knew peace and he was able to encourage others. And that makes for powerful evangelism, because everybody's going through troubles. But when we go through troubles and people see that we have peace even in our troubles, they know we've got something they need. It's so important in today's desperate world that Christians live out the reality of the Christian life, the reality of the gospel. The world desperately needs to see people in whose lives God makes a difference. So God doesn't guarantee an end to our troubles, but he does promise to be with us in them and to give us the final victory over them. And he also guarantees us peace when we pursue him. So let us seek to live in his presence that we might know his protection. And for those who keep track, it's December 1st today. And maybe you don't keep track. You don't worry about what day of the year it is. That's fine too. It's also officially the first Sunday of Advent. It's not something we've really worried too much about at Renfrew. Maybe we should. I don't know. I'm not big on it. But if you want to, that's okay. But Advent is the day we begin focusing especially on the coming of our Lord into the world, on that first Christmas. And of course, one of the great promises, one of the greatest promises of his first coming is a promise that we continue to hold on to as we long for and look for his second coming, namely that he is called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And at the conclusion of this psalm, David declares confidently in verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so as someone once wrote, Christians today can repeat these words only because Christ has come and has promised to come again, like Anna and Simeon in Luke 2, who in their old age finally beheld the hope they waited so long for when his parents brought the baby Jesus into the temple. Those who hope in Christ, as we express that in Advent and the first coming as we celebrate, we're looking forward to his second coming. We will not be disappointed. So as we look forward to celebrating our Lord's birth again this Christmas, we can face the future with confidence because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And because this is true, let each one of us especially seek to live in his presence every day, that we might bring glory to him just by the fact that we love being in his presence. And let us continue to exhort one another with David's words here. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. God's plans for us are not evil. They may, in fact they will, include trials and troubles, but he always uses them for good in the lives of his beloved. We can remember the past with gratitude. We can face the future with hope, because peace in life's problems comes to those who pursue protection in God's presence. The worshiping saint is a thankful saint. It is his whose heart is guarded by the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. So may the number one priority of your life and mine be to seek our Savior and to increasingly live in his presence every day until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being your people. And your word says that one day we will be gathered in your presence, we will see your face, and you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow or crying or curse or pain or death. And we will join the saints who are already there praising the Lamb, and it will be the most glorious experience we've ever had. But you tell us that we can experience a taste of that even now. Father, may that be our priority. May that be our passion. May we be people who pursue you and seek to live in your presence. For the glory of our Lord Jesus and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.